Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21, if you haven't already. Luke chapter 21. What we have this morning is Jesus' last words concerning the last days. Jesus' last words concerning the last days. Our text takes us actually to the very end of the Olivet Discourse. This is a fancy name for basically Jesus' sermon to his disciples concerning the end of the world. Now, if you're in chapter 21, you know that if you skip back to verse 5, this is where it all kind of begins, this sermon about the end. In verse 5, we see the genesis of the sermon, and we see Jesus' disciples question him about his coming, question him about the kingdom of God. The disciples, you see, they had this misconception that Jesus was going to come and he was going to establish his rule. He was going to come and establish the kingdom of God here on earth immediately. They had so understood their Old Testaments that they thought that the time was approaching when Israel would finally be freed from Rome. When the Messiah would come in as this conquering king, and the brilliance and the grandeur of Israel would once again take place, almost like the days of David and Solomon, except even better. But Jesus, he wants to give his disciples the right expectations. And Jesus tells them that instead of splendor and triumph, they were to expect sorrow and tribulation. These dullish disciples had still not yet grasped and wrapped their minds around the idea that Jesus was to be crucified in a couple days. And so Jesus is preparing them. And what he does is he indicates to them that there is a whole period, because he's going to die, and there's going to be a whole period between his death, his resurrection, and there's going to be a whole period before his coming again to reign and establish this wonderful, wonderful kingdom. In verse 8 and 9, just by way of review, it says that there will be deception in this period by false teachers, false Christians. Verse 11 speaks of disasters coming globally upon the earth. Distress and persecution in verses 12 through 19 upon true believers in Christ. They would be delivered by family members, by friends, in the name of Jesus. The city of Jerusalem, verses 20 through 24, they will fall prey to armies. They will be crushed in the year 70 AD. And this is a picture. This is just a glimmer of what will happen at the end, right? But, verse 24, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, then it's near. Sun, signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. It says the heavens will be shaken. Revelation 6 describes it this way: the sun becomes black as sackcloth, the moon becomes like blood. Stars fall out of the sky like fruit getting shaken out of a tree. The sky rolls up like a scroll. And those who do not know God savingly at that time will look with terror. They will look with terror. Their hearts will be stricken with fear, because it will be unmistakable that the Lord is coming that day. The wrath of God is coming in all its fury. But the coming of Christ will not only be a time of terror, but it will also be a time of triumph. We see that for the Christian. We see that in verse 28. The exhortation of verse 28 is what? Straighten up, Christian. Straighten up. Raise your heads. Because your day of redemption is near. It's wonderful. And so as Jesus rounds off the Olivet Discourse by what he does is he rounds it all off by trying to really seal all this information in their minds. And he does so, as he often does, with a story, with an analogy, with a parable. And so as we get to these closing statements concerning the end of the world, these last words on the last things, I want to divide up the progression of the passage into three sections. And there are three things we must remember concerning Christ's return. Okay, three things to remember concerning Christ's return. And the first is that Christ's return will be obvious. Christ's return will be obvious. Look at verses 29 through 32. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. Verse 31, so also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Now, many interpretations have been set forth here concerning this particular passage, but I think it's very straightforward in terms of what Jesus means. It is a simple analogy. It is not an allegory, if you know the difference, but it is an analogy. It's not meant to be mystical. It's not meant to have secret meaning. This is a simple parable that Jesus wants people to understand. And what does he want them to understand? Jesus says, look at the fig tree, or any tree for that matter. In the wintertime, it's bare. It has no leaves, of course. Obviously, if he's not referring to evergreens. He's just saying some trees, especially the fig tree, which is very barren during the winter with no leaves at all. You look at the fig tree, and if it is not, and if, as soon as it starts producing shoots and leaves, you know that summer is going to come about soon. You don't have to be an agrarian. You don't have to be an expert in farming. And so Jesus applies that picture of the end and says that when disciples see these things, they can conclude that God's kingdom is near. So I think the parable is not that complicated. Even a child can tell by looking at a fig tree that what? Summer is drawing near. Likewise, one can observe world events and know with certainty that Christ's return is near. That's what he's saying. It will be obvious. Jesus finishes his description by saying, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Now, there's a lot of talk about what is this generation? Who is this generation that he's talking about? But let me simply put before you that I think that Jesus is simply saying, if you're one who sees the signs of the end of the age, which he has been talking about, contextually, he's been talking about this is what you can notice when the end is coming, when I am going to come and return again in authority and with all power on the clouds. And he says this, he says, when you see these signs, if you are a part of that age that sees these signs, which is obvious, you will be there for the end of it. I think that's what he's saying. You will be there for the end of it. Christ is saying that the generation that sees the beginning of the end will also see the end. It's kind of like birth pangs or in pregnancy. Now, I don't know much about birth pangs. I don't know much about pregnancies and deliveries. But having sat next to my wife for the birth of my two boys, I know that I don't want to know it. Right? But when a woman is pregnant, there are these things called Braxton Hicks. I don't know. It's named after these people. They're kind of called, they're like practice contractions for the coming day when you will actually deliver. And then as you get closer towards delivery, you get a lot more contractions. And then, well, the baby comes out after a lot of pain and all these things. And that's really the simplified version. But what Jesus is saying is that if you are the generation alive when these true labor pains, and it's described as birth pangs in Matthew, begin, you will be the same generation that will see the delivery. That's all he's saying. If you are the same generation to see the intense tribulation fall upon Jerusalem or the cosmic signs that fall upon the world, you will see the coming of the Son of Man. it's going to happen quickly. These signs are not going to take forever. They will not span generations upon generations. When it comes, it will come quickly. That's the meaning of the very meaning of the fig tree parable. When you see the fig tree start to bud, you can literally, well, maybe not literally, but you can almost count the days until summer is coming. And he's saying this: if you are of the generation that sees these signs, which will be very clear and will be very obvious, you will see the end as well. Now, what this tells us, I believe, is that we ought to be very wary of those who are walking around with charts and timelines predicting the end of the world. We ought to be very wary about that. Now, I'm not referring to those who go around with signs and that say, repent, because the end is near. I don't know if you've seen them on college campuses or in downtown, and people holding signs and simply standing there preaching, saying, repent, because the end is near. And in fact, I'm actually very sympathetic to them. I think they're so bold that they're standing on street corners preaching the gospel, and they are preaching the truth. What are they saying? Repent. Yeah, that's true. You need to repent. And is the end near? Yes, it is near. The end is near. I don't mean for us to be wary of that. What I mean is that we ought to be wary to practice discernment, because what Christ ensures us here is that when he comes, it will be obvious. If somebody claims right now to be the Messiah, we should immediately dismiss that. If we have a question, this person says that he is the Messiah, and we have to ask the question, is he really the Messiah? Then the answer is no, he's not. Because it will be clear. It will be made known. The whole world will know, indeed. And if someone claims to know the timing of Christ's return, we should lovingly point out that even Christ, while on earth, said neither he himself nor the angels in heaven knew the hour of his return. Since Christ himself did not know when he was here in his ministry here on earth, I think we should all be called to humility in saying that, yes, it's important for us to know when Christ will return, but we just, in God's providence, he says, no, I won't tell you. And we won't know. And we don't know. And we have to have the humility to admit ignorance on this part. And we should be very wary of claims to the obvious nature of Christ's return. We should be very wary of the claims given the obvious nature of Christ's return. Second, Christ's return is certain. Not only is Christ's return obvious, it is also certain. Look at verse 33. Jesus says this: heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, this is an amazing statement. Jesus is so certain that what he says is true that he argues that creation will pass away, but not his words. To me, this is an amazing thing, because when I look at this world, no matter how much news that I get about the melting ice caps, about the hole in the ozone layer, no matter how much news I get about asteroids heading to Earth, or the ways in which we are killing off our ecosystem and we will no longer be able to sustain life, it is hard for me to imagine that this world to go out of existence. But what Jesus says is, it is easier for this whole world to go out of existence than for one word, one jot of his word, one dot of his word to pass away. The point is that Jesus' sermon about the end of the world will come to pass. All that he has said here in chapter 21 will happen. He says, you bank on that. He says the deception that will occur, the distress, the disasters, the destruction that is to come upon this world, the disappearance of sun and stars, and the dissolution of the cosmos, all these things will happen. He says it is sure. It is surer than the sky you see. It is as guaranteed as the ground that you walk on. Now, I have never been there, but I want to go. Yellowstone National Park. There's this geyser there called Old Faithful. Have you ever been to Old Faithful? Do you know why it's called Old Faithful? Because an eruption of water will occur every 65 minutes. Okay? But it depends. If the eruption of water lasts, it's something so calculated, it's just amazing to me. But it's something like if the eruption lasts for more than 2.5 minutes, then it will actually take 91 minutes until the next one. But if it's less than 2.5 minutes, it'll take only 65. I don't know. You go figure that out. But there's a reason why it's being called Old Faithful. It's going to come. It's going to come. But Jesus says, what I say is more faithful than Old Faithful. He is the Ancient of Days. Jesus is called faithful and true. Yes? Jesus means by this type of assurance to bolster the disciples' resolve of his return. And it should bolster ours as well. The abiding character of Christ's message over against this temporary world. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says this. You don't have to turn there, but listen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Church, heaven and earth shall pass away, but not the word of the Lord concerning this, and not the word of the Lord. Scoffers think exactly the opposite, namely that heaven and earth is going to pass away, or namely that the heaven and earth shall remain, but that the words of our Lord, on the other hand, are going to be forgotten. They're going to be exposed to be lies. At some point, it's all going to seem like myths and Greek mythology. But I believe the Word of God is a document that has, in my opinion, withstood all sorts of scholastic criticism. I have found that the Word of God is faithful and trustworthy over and over and over again. I have found that the Word of God is not for the dull and the dim-witted. I have found that the Word of God is not for those who want to be bamboozled by believing whatever they want to believe. Because I believe we have in our hands before us the Word of God, inspired and inerrant. It will not fail and it will not pass away. It is not a fabrication of mythology. It is tried and true. The reliability of the Bible, in one way for us to look at it, is most readily demonstrated simply by looking at the prophecies in the Old Testament and how they come to pass. I mean, you have to think, go through your Old Testament and find all these prophecies concerning things, and it comes to fruition with remarkable accuracy. But nowhere is the Bible's reliability more evident than in the predictions concerning the coming of Christ. Have you ever looked through your Bibles to find all the prophecies concerning Christ, which we know are written hundreds of years before he comes? Here it's just a sampling of what it says. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be called out of Egypt. He would be preceded by a forerunner. He would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. He would enter publicly into Jerusalem and would enter into the temple. He would be without deceit and full of zeal. He would work miracles and bear reproach. He would be betrayed by a friend. His disciples would forsake him. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He would die with intense suffering. He would be struck upon the cheek. He would be spit upon. It is prophesied that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is prophesied that his hands and his feet would be pierced. His garments would be parted. He would die, but not a bone of his body would be broken. He would be raised from the dead, and he would ascend to the right hand of God. This is wonderful. All these prophecies fulfilled literally in Christ.
not done by his friends, but by his enemies. If all these things have come to pass, friends, if all these things have come to pass, will not his second coming also come to pass? Will not the day of your redemption also come to pass? Will you not be able to lift up your heads and rejoice and greet the Lord with great joy at his return? What an exhortation for us to pay heed and invest more time in God's word and dwelling upon his promises than on this passing world. This world is going to dissolve. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. Set on fire and dissolve is the way that Peter talks about it. Heavenly bodies melting as they burn. Beloved, we should be investing our lives. We should be investing our lives into what lasts. The Word of God. We should be investing our lives into what gives life. The Word of God. We should be investing in what can sustain life. The Word of God. That will be permanent. The Word of God. Well, there's much more that we can say concerning this. But we must finally ask ourselves, what does it all mean? If signs of Christ's return will be obvious, if it is certain that he will return, what does that mean for us? Well, for some of you this morning, this means that you need a spiritual preparation. Because if you're not a Christian, the preparedness you need is not an emergency response kit. No sandbags of survival will help you here. When Christ comes again, he will come with a flood of perfect and righteous judgment. No amount of good works will be able to prevent this flood. The Bible says that we are created by God to rule over his creation and to have a fruitful and satisfying relationship with him. But from the beginning, we reject God's way in desiring to be our own gods. Some of us, we do this explicitly. We're harmful to others. Some of us, if we're at all honest with ourselves, it occurs in our hearts. We commit evil in our hearts, and as a consequence of our rejection of him and our sin, we are under the judgment of God. Friend, if you are not a Christian, the day will come like a trap. Judgment will be terrifying. But the good news is that God loves us. The reason why he has not yet come is for you. He is waiting for you to repent. The good news is that God loves us. He wants to rescue you and redeem you from your ways. He sent his son Jesus into the world to die and suffer the consequences on our behalf. And Jesus resurrected so that all who would follow him and trust in him would have new life. And he calls you now. He calls you right now to repent and trust not in yourself, but in the work that Christ does upon the cross, that Christ did upon the cross, that Christ accomplished upon the cross. Will you be prepared? Are you prepared? I invite you this morning, speak with somebody about it. Do not let this day end before talking about it. Don't exit those doors. Find somebody and talk to somebody about what it means to know God saving you. Christian, we too must ask ourselves, what does Christ's sure return mean for us? Well, I think it's this, and this is the third point. Christ's return demands preparedness. It demands preparedness. Let me read to you Mark's account of how Jesus ends this Olivet discourse. Mark 13:32 says this. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake.
For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he journeys home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. I think that's the main gist of what Mark is saying, and I think that's exactly what Luke is saying. Don't be caught by surprise. Be on alert. Stay awake. Verse 34, it says, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. And we keep going, and it says, the day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. Stay awake at all times. Does it not say that? Stay awake at all times. Now, what are some signs of spiritual sleepiness? What are some signs of spiritual sleepiness? How can you gauge whether or not you are kind of falling into a Christian coma? Well, let me give you four signs of devotional drowsiness. One, a weakening vigilance against sin. You used to fight against sin. Now you've given up on it. You used to hate it, and now you tolerate it. You used to have anger in your heart about sin. You loathe sin. You felt a sting in your conscience about sin. But now, well, it just doesn't seem all that important. Two, not only a weakening vigilance against sin, but a less frequent conviction of sin. I know that some people become worried because they feel with great heaviness the reality of their sins. And the thought is, if I am saved, I shouldn't be aware of how, I shouldn't feel this, be aware of how I fall short all the time. Should I? That shouldn't be the way it is. No, that's what happens when you become a Christian. Humans have spent their whole lives in the dark, in the muck and the mire of sin, and the mud of sin just covers every square inch of the body. But upon salvation, it's like this light just pierces through and just hits us. And we see the light and we start running after that light. And we're surrounded by darkness, but as we go towards this light, upon salvation, it is this light that gets brighter and brighter, and it starts illumining more and more of what is around us, and we see more and more mud and dirt and all the sins of that overwhelm us, and we start just taking it off. You become more keenly aware of your sin, and your, as your love for the Lord increases, that is the Christian life. So the danger is not for Christians who are aware of their sin. The danger is for anyone who simply is going through their life and has been a long time since you felt any conviction about sin. When is the last time that you went before the Lord and you confessed a specific sin? When is the last time you came before him and said, I'm sorry for blank? When was the last time you went to somebody and said, I'm sorry, will you forgive me because I, whatever? If you haven't done that in a long time, it's not because you're not sinning. When is the last time you left a sermon and you felt a sweet conviction of sin over what the Word of God has to say? When was the last time you closed your Bibles and wept over its contents? A weakening vigilance against sin, a less frequent conviction of sin, and third, a missing fear of God. Some of you may think, well, why would I need to fear God? We are His friends, are we not? Let me define fear this way for you. Fear manifests itself as a desire to be in a right relationship with the fear source. Okay? So that sounds kind of interesting, but it's kind of like this. If you fear being pulled over by the police, right, you slow down. if you fear your parents, you try to obey. What does it mean for you to have fear of man in your life? It is to live your life always trying to be in good standing with somebody else. That's what it means to have the fear of man. It is to live your life in such a way that you compromise and you change and you do all these things and you don't confront and all these other things because you want to meet that other person's expectations. But fear of the Lord is that desire that above all else, you want to have a right relationship with God. But a missing fear of God is surely a sign of spiritual stupor or tiredness. 4, a growing cynicism about the power of God, a weakening vigilance against sin, less frequent conviction of sin, missing fear of God, and a growing cynicism about the power of God. This is the attitude where you say, nothing changes, it doesn't matter. You hear stories about people loving a sermon or hearing the word of God, and you're cynical, and you're saying, well, that's good for them, but you know, it's not going to happen to me. And you have a heart of skepticism. And you have this heart that says, well, it's good for them, glad it happened to them, but you know, it's not going to happen to me. And let me tell you what this heart looks like, this cynicism, how it really shows up in the lives of people. It shows up by this, just no prayer. No prayer. They don't pray. They don't believe in the power of God. So they don't find themselves on their knees before God. If any of these things sound close or familiar at all to you, there are signs that your spiritual eyelids are getting heavy and you must get ready. You must be vigilant once again. Stay awake like a good soldier stays awake. Well, what does it mean to stay awake? I think what happens is Jesus gives us some very specific instruction of what it means to stay awake. What it means to be prepared. First, it's this. Be watchful with how you live. Be watchful with how you live. The surest way for us to be prepared for the Lord's return is not to look at the tremors of these earthquakes and to approach the date by looking at a prophetic datometer or whatever it is, but to have hearts that are unburdened by the stupefying and blinding effects of living wasted lives for passing things. Living wasted lives for passing things. Being lost in an alcohol escape or in faithless anxiety, to have hearts weighed down, as it says right there in verse 34, by dissipation and drunkenness and cares of life. Isn't that interesting? Dissipation, you know, which is just intense carousing and partying, drunkenness and cares of life, all those three run together. Caring and anxiety running together with being drunk. A heart trained on God and the good, on a carefulness and trust will be the surest way, though, to prepare for Christ's return. That is what he says right there. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down by all these things. In order to prepare for Christ's return, you don't need to get a chart to count down the number of months left. You need to look around at your life. You need to ask yourself, what am I living for? Christian, have you become intoxicated with the world? Have the cares and anxieties of this life begun to dull your preparedness for Christ's return? Do you have a hangover from drinking in what the world has to offer and the ways of this world, and you can't think clearly about your calling? Does the approval of the world outstrip the desire for you to stand before Christ and have him say, well done, good and faithful servant? Beloved, this is a deep betrayal of the gospel. Sober up. Repent and be renewed in your passion. And once again, bring
the gospel of a crucified Christ into the center of your life.
Not only should you be careful with how you live, you ought to be occupied with evangelism. I think that is an implication of verse 35. Look at this. The final days, the judgment of the day of the Lord will come upon all who dwell upon the face of the earth. And I think this means that not only are we to live in such a way that commends the gospel as a Christian and as a church, but it intensifies our responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission. Universal judgment is coming. This should lead us to understand and demonstrate compassion to the lost. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, and God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Our responsibility is to live a life occupied, consumed with evangelism, because the end is near. I mean, if you know me, and you know that I love God's people, I love this church, I love you, And I love being in a community of believers that we are united by this one thing, the blood of Christ, and that you are in my life and in my family's life, and you come in and you are exhorting me to love and good deeds, and it's one of my highlights of the week is to come and hear you sing at the top of your lungs, whether you're tone deaf or not. And to hear your voices together in praise to God, that's wonderful. But I think that we all must remember that the whole purpose of the church is not to make us more comfortable. The church is not meant to make sure you're making no sacrifices, feeling no pain. We did not come together to give one another a spiritual anesthetic, to put you to sleep, to jolt you into nirvana, or to fill all your dreams or desires, hopes, and ambitions. The mission of the church is called to reach the nations. And one of the ways that happens is surely we live our lives in such a way that promotes and commends the gospel, but we are encouraging one another and spurring one another on to something more, even and more to reach the world. The church is the means by which God is going to expand his kingdom. And so if we are not occupied with evangelism, if we're not consumed with reaching the nations, we are spiritually dull. We are spiritual dullards. Traitors to the gospel we claim to believe. Let us be preoccupied with the gospel. Third and final point from our passage this morning in terms of application. I think we see clearly that we ought to be prayerful. And it seems like there are instructions to pray about a couple different things. And first, most importantly, is to pray to escape from bad circumstances. Now, some of you may think this sounds strange because you think, well, you know, it's the mature. You know, the mature ones are, hey, you know, we don't pray to escape our circumstances. We suffer. You know, if we suffer for Christ. Well, that's not true. I mean, I think it's true in one sense in that we are to suffer for Christ. We ought to be willing to. We ought to expect it in this fallen world, but we are not to go seeking it, not to go looking for it. And Jesus tells his followers to pray that they would escape. That was what he's referring to. And second, I think Jesus ultimately instructs his disciples to pray that they would be able to stand before Christ in his last day, escape all these things that are going to take place. And the very final verse in verse 36, final phrase, to stand before the Son of Man. This we can only do by God's grace. Even our best obedience is insufficient to gain us God's favor. But we ought to follow the example of Paul, follow the example of Stephen in Acts, and know and be in prayer. Our lives should be prayerful, filled with asking his blessings and relying on him. Church, Christ's return is obvious and certain. He is coming back for us, and we should keep watch with anticipation. And in the meantime, though we must be watchful, we have a lot of work to do. Yes? the great evangelist Charles Wesley, so this is a long time ago in the 1700s, 1800s? Getting something wrong. The great evangelist Charles Wesley, he would ride on his horse from town to town preaching the gospel. And once he was asked, "How would you spend tomorrow if you knew Jesus was going to return in the evening?" They asked him this question as he was moving in between speaking engagements, and he goes into the saddlebag of his horse. He takes out his day planner, takes out his calendar, and he reads all the list of engagements that he had for the following day. And he said, "These are the things that I would do if I knew the Lord was coming right away." Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives is not to be an occasion for laziness. It is to encourage us to be careful, watchful, faithful, and prayerful. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and the surety of your word. And we ask for our hearts to be awake and like good soldiers be waiting your return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.